When a visitor entered the city of Pergamum in the first century, he was entering a very dark place. If you came into the city, one of the first things that you would notice would be a hill rising 800 to 1,000 feet above the city proper. And sprinkled all over the top of this hill were one temple after another dedicated to the worship of Roman gods. There was Dionysius. There was Asclepios. For those of you who are familiar with the medical figure of the snake on the staff, that was not Moses' staff and the snake in the Old Testament. It was, in fact, taken from the Roman god Asclepios. It was a very, very dark place, dominated by a pagan government and saturated with pagan idolatry. Last week, when we started this study on the church at Pergamum, I mentioned that that church, like the church today, lives very much in a pluralistic society. Pluralism, and in particular religious pluralism, is that view that says no one truth can be held to be true truth. All claims to truth must be treated equally, and no claim to truth has any greater superiority over any other claim to truth. So as it works itself out, you've got your truth, I've got my truth, there are different paths to God, different ways to approach Him. Don't tell me that I'm wrong, and I won't tell you that you're wrong. The Church of Pergamum lived in that kind of society. As long as you were willing to live in that kind of equilibrium with all other truth claims, the Roman government would leave you alone. You had no fear. But if you dared to say there is one Lord and one Christ and He alone is to be worshipped and the worship of any other god is a denial of His name, then you would come face to face with the Roman government itself. And you would be treated very harshly indeed. There were many people in the first century who were killed because they held dearly to the exclusive claims of the Christian faith. As we come now to the continuing of this study, I want to talk a little bit about the threat that pluralism has on the church, where that threat comes from, and how it affects you and I today. But before we do that, let's read the letter to the Church of Pergamum, beginning in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast My name, and you did not deny My faith, even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of My mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now let me quickly review where we were last week and where we're going today. First of all, as in each one of these letters, Christ writes the letter to the church and identifies Himself. He identifies Himself in a particular way to emphasize one aspect of His character that is going to be particularly relevant to that church. To the church at Pergamum, He describes Himself as the triumphant word. There is a sword that He possesses, but it isn't in His hand. It comes out of His mouth. It is a sword that issues forth from His mouth that gives blessing to those who listen and threats to those who refuse to listen. In chapter 19, it is this sword that comes from His mouth that slays the wicked. But it is the same word that brings gospel promises to all who will repent and come to Christ and lay their sins at His feet and accept the forgiveness of their sins. he moves from describing himself to evaluating the church itself. He has both a commendation and a complaint. The commendation in verse 13 is this: "You have been faithful to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me." That is, despite the pressure of this pluralistic society, this church had remained faithful to him, and even in spite of threat, during the days of Antipas, his faithful witness, who is ultimately martyred because he refuses to bow to the image of Caesar, in that day, with that kind of threat and their lives on the line, the church at Pergamum stood strong. They refused to deny Christ. They refused to deny their faith in Him. They said, "He is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Savior that we have trusted in, and we will confess Him before men so that He will confess us before His Father who is in heaven." Having said that, Christ does have a complaint. And He mentions it in verses 14 and 15, and He does so in this respect: "While they have successfully resisted the outside pressure of the Roman Empire to burn incense to Caesar and to say Caesar is Lord and to get along with all of the other pagan idolatrous religions of that day, nevertheless, internally, they have begun to make very subtle but critically important accommodations to the spirit of their age. And those accommodations take what he calls the form of the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites were evidently the same group of people. They were kind of pre-Gnostics, proto-Gnostics, that had so divided the body from the spirit that they said whatever happened to the body has no effect on the spirit, and whatever happens to the spirit has no effect on the body. The result of that teaching is that you can engage in the same kind of pagan sexual immorality of the pluralistic world around you, and it has no impact on your relationship to God at all. Gnostics taught that it is only the spirit, the soul of man, the immaterial part that you don't see, that God is ultimately saving. The body is naturally evil. The body has no future. There is no resurrection, they said. And as a consequence, what you do with your body has absolutely no effect on your soul. So, if you can believe it or not, there were some, not all, but some within the church at Pergamum who had begun to listen to these false teachers and who were then visiting the idols upon the Acropolis of Pergamum, including their temple prostitutes, and engaging in sexual immorality, but then coming back into the church and saying, "What I do with my body has no effect on my soul." Now, that may shock you, and it might surprise you, but I want to suggest to you that you and I face precisely that same kind of temptation. And I know we have a lot of young ears in the congregation, and I'm going to be as delicate as I possibly can be, but I also feel that it is incumbent upon me to speak forthrightly about this matter. You are a unity, a composite of body and soul. And it isn't just your soul that God is redeeming. It is your body as well. A body which is to be offered to Him as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual act of worship. Never deceive yourself with the teaching of the Nicolaitans or the teaching of the Balaamites that what you do with your body has absolutely no consequence at all on your soul. That is a lie from the pit of hell. What you do with your soul affects your body. We'll read Psalm 51, I think, next week in our scripture reading. David speaks of harboring sin, the sin that he had with Bathsheba, refusing to acknowledge it, and you know how it manifested itself? In bodily ailments. He said, "My body waxed old, my bones were full of decay." What you do in your soul affects your body, and vice versa. Let me use an extreme example to try to make this point. Imagine that you had your neighbors over one evening for a barbecue. You sat around having a great conversation, you're trying to get to know them, and then they shock you with a proposal. They want you to come over to their house this night and into their bedroom and witness them in intimacy in their bedroom. That kind of proposal would shock you. It would alarm you. You would say, "We don't do that kind of thing. That's wrong." And you would be right to do that. But the same Christians who would never go next door and watch that kind of intimacy in bed will go down to the video store and rent a DVD and watch that same kind of intimacy on their television set. And tell themselves that what they're seeing can have no impact on their soul. Wives, if you think your husband's viewing that kind of thing will have no impact on your marriage and upon their relationship with Christ, you're kidding yourself. I said this last week, and I want to emphasize it. We live in a world that is saturated with sensuality. And as Christians, we are called to swim against the grain. And in very practical ways, what it means, men, I'll speak to you as a man, is that we have to walk through this world very much with blinders on. Not looking to the left, not looking to the right, looking straight ahead. It's one thing to see a beautiful woman, it is another thing to leer at that woman. To look, and to look again, and to look again. And if you think that you can use your eyes in that way and it not affect your relationship with Christ and your relationship with your wife, you're wrong. You have bought into the lie of the Nicolaitans. You are essentially acting like a Gnostic. Let me speak to the young people that are here. Those of you who are teenagers, those of you who are getting older, there are choices that you've got to make right now about your life. Choices that you've got to make that as you get older and more interested in the opposite sex are going to have profound impacts on your life in the future. What you do with your body or what you don't do with your body will have massive impact on your soul and your relationship with Christ. A couple of years ago, I think it was, Linda Miles sent me an email. She said, you'll find this interesting. It was written by, I think, Doug Phillips. Is that right? Vision Forum? Doug was describing a wedding that had taken place in their church of a young couple that had committed to remaining chaste and pure with one another. In fact, they had gone so far in their commitment to that that until they were declared man and wife, they hadn't even kissed each other. Now, I'm not suggesting that a kiss between a young man and a young woman is in and of itself sinful. But they understood the danger that one kiss could lead to, and they had committed to one another to go beyond what they had to go by scriptural norms and hedge their life in such a way that they didn't even get close to defiling themselves before marriage. When they stood together on that platform and they were announced as husband and wife and they looked at one another and they embraced and they kissed for the first time, they entered that marriage without even a hint of guilt. Not even a hint of shame because of the commitment that they had made. Yesterday, a lot of us went outside and looked at the storm clouds that were rising. Some of you maybe were closer than others of the funnels that were there. And I got to thinking about a tornado. It's a vortex, right? And a vortex in the air is a tornado or a cyclone. You put it in the water and it's what's called an eddy. If you've ever been in a river where there is a very strong eddy churning like this, you know you want to stay away from it as far as possible. Because once you get close to that vortex, it begins to suck you in. And once you're in it, it is virtually impossible to break free of it and get out of it. I know. I got stuck in one time on a whitewater rafting trip, And it kept pulling me down under the water, and I thought, literally for a few seconds, that I wasn't going to get out of it alive. I thought I was going to die. Sensuality is like that vortex. It's churning. It's turning. And it's reaching out and pulling everything that it can into that vortex. It used to be, years ago, that if a man wanted to watch a pornographic movie, he would have to go to the seediest, ugliest, darkest part of a major city and in darkness slide into a seat somewhere, hopefully, where he is unseen. Then with the advent of VCRs, he could now go to a seedy bookstore and check out some pornographic video to take home and watch. Then with the advent of the internet, he could now sit and within seconds, and to nobody's knowledge, download pornographic material on his computer screen. The day is coming, and it is coming sooner than you believe, when your cell phone will have unlimited bandwidth, and you will be able to download virtually anything in the world to your cell phone and take it with you wherever you go. What I'm saying to you and what I'm saying to our young people who are here is, look, the vortex is only going to get stronger as you get older. And you've got to make decisions right now while you are young to protect yourself from the pull of this sensual world that wants to drag you in and pull you down. And the time to make that decision is not when you find yourself alone in a car with a member of the opposite sex. It's too late at that point. You're in the vortex. Listen, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, and I speak to our young people, and I want you to hear me. Jesus Christ is asking you to deny momentary, temporary pleasure in order to receive much greater pleasure that He has for you. To give up the momentary lust of the flesh and to crucify it and to die to it now, in order that one day you might walk into the marriage bond with His choice for you, and that choice will bring you great, marvelous joy and pleasure and satisfaction. We live in a pluralistic world, and while right now we don't have a government that is threatening our life for worshiping and saying that we have exclusive claims to God through Christ, nevertheless, more subtly, within our means, the pressure is to accommodate it, to make concessions to it, to say, I'm going to go a little further than I used to go, and to be sucked into this vortex that can shipwreck your soul. Don't believe the lie of Satan that what you do with your body has no impact on your soul. It isn't true. It isn't. Now, behind all of this is not just a government, but Satan himself. Do you notice twice in verse 13 Satan's name is mentioned? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I want to talk a little bit about what he says here concerning the nature of Satan himself. Ask our children, who is Satan? And probably in their minds they have this cartoonish figure. Red suit, horns, tail, pitchfork. Nothing could be further from this truth. If today we could pull back the veil of this spiritual realm and look at these spiritual beings, and you saw Satan, he would be the most impressive sight you can imagine. Paul says he is an angel of light, magnificent, charming, powerful, authoritative, charismatic, and entirely malignant. There isn't in his being one ounce of benevolence toward anybody in this room. I've said this before. Parents, I'll say it again to you. All these little children that we've got around here, there's a bullseye on the back. They stand in His crosshairs. He wants them. He wants them body, and He wants them soul. He walks around, Peter says, like a roaring lion, looking whom he may devour, hungry for more blood. He is a spiritual being who is highly intelligent, immensely powerful, and utterly malevolent. And He is very much a ruler. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Jesus called Him in John 12:31, the ruler of this world. Paul, speaking of Satan and his demonic host in Ephesians 2:2, speaks of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He has a myriad of spirits in His army. In that same book, chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now, listen to Paul. Paul, who has been shipwrecked, who has been taken prisoner, who has been stoned and left to dead, who will ultimately be executed by Nero. Paul says, our fight is not with flesh and blood. Who is it with, Paul? He says, it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who our warfare is with. And Christ, as He walks through the churches and He sees Pergamum and He looks up to that hill with all of those pagan idols, says, I know who is behind this. It's the prince and power of the air. It is Satan himself who is now working among the children of disobedience. The book of Revelation tells his story. I want you to turn with me to chapter 12 and read with me how Revelation depicts in apocalyptic language, in apocalyptic literature, this one that is our mortal enemy. Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here is the story of Satan. Here is this war that is taking place in this spiritual realm. What Jesus is saying and what John is recording in the book of Revelation is that when you look around and you see the conflict that is taking place between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world, when you see the persecution that the kingdoms of this world are placing over the church, when you see the way in which the world is trying to encroach in the church and trying to pull your heart away from its loyal commitment to Christ, that if you peel back this sphere of this world, and you looked into this other sphere, you would see this great battle that is taking place now between the dragon and the Lamb and their particular respective forces. That warfare was heightened like at no other time during the incarnation and life of Christ. He stands before the woman who is to give birth to the child. He looks and waits to devour it. Have you ever read the Gospels and wondered why we don't see the same kind of demonic, spiritual confrontations that were taking place during that time? When was the last time you went to a cemetery and saw a naked man running through the cemetery filled with seven or a legion of demons? You don't see that normally today. But Christ confronted demon-possessed people all the time because there was this heightened sense of this warfare during that time. But he doesn't devour the son, does he? This male child is caught up to heaven. Michael and his angels triumph at that moment, and he is cast down to the earth. And look at what it says, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This is the warfare that is taking place. Now, a couple of points. Satan has two fronts of attack against the church. One is political. He raises these kingdoms of the world in order to give to them power so that they might turn and afflict the church of Christ. Go to chapter 13. Chapter 12, the dragon appears. Chapter 13, a beast appears. Verse 1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now, I don't think there's any doubt in my mind that the beast that rises out of the sea and is infused with power from the dragon is the Roman Empire. And it uses the power that it receives from the dragon in order to try to take the Church of Christ and utterly destroy it. So that one front of this spiritual warfare is that Satan raises up these empires, one after another, and causes them to turn against the Church of Jesus Christ to destroy it. I am confident, because of our interpretation of the book of Revelation, that the beast spoken of here in chapter 13 is the Roman Empire. But make no mistake, that empire has come and gone, and many beasts have arisen to take its place. Because Satan continually comes back to the church over and over and over again, using governmental authorities to try to drive the church into oblivion. We sit here in liberty today. We don't lock the door. We haven't turned off the lights. We haven't hidden in catacombs. We're not worried about our government. My friends, today, all around the globe, there are Christians who are meeting, just like we are today, who are in fear of their life. Because Satan has given a power and authority to governments to afflict those Christians to the point of death. Especially today in Islamic countries. Especially. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just introduce malevolent governments against the church. At the same time, he raises up rival competing religions against the church. Go down to verse 11 of chapter 13, and another beast appears on the scene. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. See how diabolical it is? It appears to be a lamb. In fact, it's satanic in its origin. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, that is, the Roman Empire. And it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Now, without going into all of the detail of what this picture has to do, it seems to be clear that this second beast, who is later called the false prophet, is the emperor cult itself, the official religion of the Roman Empire. goes on to say, it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who do not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or their forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number of a man, his number is 666. By the way, it's not 666. It's 666. I'm not going to talk about the meaning of 666. Maybe I'll do that at some point in the near future. But here is the point. This unholy trinity exists. The dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, which is called the false prophet. But the point is this. The dragon, who is clearly Satan, inspires both empires to rise and to oppose the church, and religions to arise in the first century. It's the emperor cult. And that religion says you will either burn incense to Caesar, or you will neither buy nor sell. People will not sell you their goods, and no one will buy from you your goods. You're going to have economic privation because of your refusal to say to the Roman emperor, you are Lord. And if that doesn't break you, then we will take you into the arena where there will be hungry wild beasts ready to devour you and tear you apart limb from limb until you say that Caesar is Lord. And in the church at Pergamum, while there were people who were refusing to bow to Caesar, there were people in the church who were listening to the siren song of this false ideology, and they were being pulled away from their complete and total utter devotion to Christ and making accommodations in their life that they should never have made. And it's those little accommodations, those little compromises, that pull you closer and closer and closer into a vortex that will suck you down. So what does Christ say to them? He says, repent. Therefore, repent. And with that command, he gives a threat and he gives a promise. The threat is Christ will come and war against the unrepentant. Again, look at verse 16. Repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, the unbelievers, the unfaithful within the church who are making these kinds of accommodations, if they refuse to repent, prove themselves to be not Christians at all. They suffer exactly the same kind of judgment that the unbelievers of chapter 19 at the great white throne suffer. He allows people to rise within the church who are not just wheat, but also tares, but he knows who they are. And ultimately, they show themselves to be the tares that they are by accommodating themselves to these kinds of false teachings and false religions. He also gives a promise, as he does to each letter of the church. And the promise, as we have seen, is a promise of eternal life. That promise is described here in three ways. First of all, he says, I will give to you the hidden manna. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the manna, as you'll remember, was God's gift to the nation of Israel during their time in the wilderness. And a small pot of that manna was taken, and into the Holy of Holies it was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the cherubim and hidden there. When Jesus comes, and in particular in John chapter 6, he likens himself to that manna. And he says, Moses gave you manna from which you ate, but you became hungry again. I'm going to give you the bread of life, and if you will come and by faith feed upon me, you will never hunger again. There was a Jewish tradition that just before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah, along with the priest, went into the Holy of Holies and took the Ark of the Covenant, along with all of the elements there, and hid it away. And there was an expectation among the Jewish apocalyptic writers that when the Messiah came, he would reinstitute those elements. And if that's what it means, then Christ is saying, I have come. And in the kingdom that is yet to come, the eternal kingdom of my Lord, of the Lord, I will raise you up and feed you and sustain you with this hidden manna that you have been expecting. It will be me. In other words, what he's offering here is himself. Secondly, he says, I will give you a white stone. There's a lot of conjecture as to what this white stone means. On one hand, there was some common practice in the ancient world at the end of a trial that the jury would present a man acquitted of his crime with a white stone, or if he was found guilty, with a black stone. If that's what's behind this metaphor, what Christ is saying is that when you get to the great white throne judgment, you will have nothing to fear. You have heard, you have repented, you have overcome. And I will acquit you of all of your sins. I will say, you are mine, you are justified. Another tradition that could be behind this was that a white stone was sometimes used as an admission token to a great festival, a great feast. And in order to get into this festival or feast, you would bring a white stone and give it to the person that was guarding the door, and they would allow you in. At which point, if that's what's behind this metaphor, Christ is saying, my eternal kingdom, which is described as the feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, will be opened to you. If you will hear my words and obey them and repent, the doors will fly open for you in the eternal kingdom, and I will welcome you in to this great feast. Thirdly, not only will you get a hidden manna and white stone, but you will also get a new name engraved on that stone. When I was a child, I can still hear this old, I think it was a Stamps Baxter hymn, that said, I've got a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. Ever heard that one? Comes from this. It's a new name. Now again, it could mean a couple of things. In the resurrection, we have a brand new relationship to God, a completed, a consummated relationship to God. And often in the Bible, when somebody comes into a new relationship with God, their name is changed. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. And we, in the resurrection, receive our new name to denote that we have this wonderful, consummated relationship with God. The salvation which we have been promised has now been completed, and we have a new title, a new name. Or, and I like this explanation better, this new name which no one knows is the name of Christ Himself. He gives us the white stone, and on that white stone is His name, which the rest of the world doesn't know, doesn't recognize, misses out on. And He gives it to those who hear His words and obey and listen and repent. One final word. The command to repent is not a command that you can take today, settle it, and it's done. Repentance is a daily activity, because in this world, sin is a daily activity. Every person in this room, including the one speaking to you, especially the one speaking to you, is a sinner. We have been forgiven of our sins, cleansed from our sins, but we have not yet been liberated entirely from them. That still waits the confirmation. So the life of the Christian is a life where every day we have to come face to face with the reality of the ugliness of our sins and treat them for what they are. Not hold on to them, not grasp them tightly, but discard them. in repentance. And it's an activity that is necessary, not once a week when you show up here for church, not even once a day, but any time you are confronted with the ugliness of your sin. When it pops its head up ahead before you and says, you have done wrong. There's a remarkable little section in Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to have you turn to it real quick, and with this we'll close. If you want to know how to defeat Satan, chapter 12 gives us a great indication. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 12. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of this Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him." How? How have we, the brethren, conquered this great dragon? "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Now, do you see that? The way in which the first century Christians defeated Satan was like Polycarp walking into this great arena and being told by the Roman proconsul, "You will either swear to the genius of Caesar or you will die." And at that moment, that Roman proconsul, inspired by Satan to destroy this Christian, places Polycarp into the balance. And Polycarp utters those magnificent words, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I deny him now? And loving not his life even to death, he is burned at the stake, and the kingdom of Satan retreats. Because it is in our weakness that we become strong. Our Lord triumphed over Satan, not by calling 10,000 angels, not by exercising his divine prerogatives, but by yielding to the ugliness of a death on an executioner's cross. And in that moment of weakness, God's kingdom is advanced. And the satanic hordes go screaming into the darkness because he has crushed the head of the serpent as the serpent was bruising his heel. And like our Lord, we don't express our power over Satan by our strength. It is by our weakness. You want to triumph over him? Then don't love your life even to the point of death. Get on your knees and in a prostrate position, repent of your sins and seek the mercy and power of Christ. And you will find that power. Satan has absolutely no defense for a Christian on his knees. It isn't through political power and influence that the church advances. As the church used to say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And whenever the church is persecuted, whenever it finds itself impoverished, then in its weakness, Christ's power is seen and manifested. And if our body of believers here will have any impact in a world out here that is pagan, idolatrous, pluralistic, sensuous, it will be because you and I don't go out and protest their decadence.